Ephesians chapter 4. I want us to get the bigger picture, so we're going to start with again with the prayer in chapter 3, Ephesians 3 verse 14, and we will read until Ephesians 5 verse 2. Ephesians 3 verse 14, Paul writes, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, Be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Well, may the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we come together and bring our praises before thee and to lay before thee some small measure of our understanding of the worth of the uncreated Jehovah, the I Am. You know, Father, that we have attempted to take time to look at those passages in which you have pulled back the veil and done what no man could do on his own. You have revealed yourself to a people who could not discover these things. We were a people in darkness, and it wasn't just our minds, but our hearts embraced the darkness, and our wills chose darkness rather than to bring ourselves into the light of Christ. You sent the Old Testament prophets. You gave us the law, perfect and holy, to reveal your character and to reveal ours. You gave us the great poetry of David to help us to know how to sing and to pray. The prophecies that fill our hearts with hope when we think of the work of Christ when he came. And then you send your Son, and he perfectly revealed you to us. He was the image of the invisible God, and now exalted on high, his apostles sent to speak and to write just what he would have them to say, and pouring out your Spirit upon the church, ruling over all things for the benefit of his body. And so, Lord, we have so many reasons to be grateful. No reasons to be downcast and to despair of your sufficiency and of your willingness. And yet, Lord, we pray that you would help us. Help us to, by faith, lay hold of these truths, to take doctrine and to make it a part of our practice, to take these realities and to live on them instead of the fantasy of the world, to live in a happy dependence upon you instead of that deceitfulness of the world which tells us that we might be independent, to lay aside the autonomy that the world boasts of but is an empty boast, and to happily bow the knee before King Jesus, he who was chosen before the foundation of the world not only to be Savior but to be Lord over all things, exalted to your right hand as we've just read today, in order that he might fill all things, God and man, filling, ruling, controlling, determining all things. And we by faith look up and see our mediator there, his hands pierced for us, his side pierced for us, wearing our humanity still, pleading for us still. And our hope is kindled, and we pray, God, that you would help us to pick up the pace and to run with love and gratitude the race that's set before us today. We don't ask for tomorrow, Father. It has enough cares of its own. We don't ask for yesterday and the failures of this week. His blood has had to cover that as well. But we ask that in this present moment, you would give us all the daily bread that we need, spiritual, physical, emotional, that you would open the eyes of our heart to behold your glory again, that we would have all that we need from the fullness of Christ to live unto him and upon him and for him and with him and by him, that you might receive glory today and in every generation in your church. Father, we pray that you would instruct us this morning to teach us how to not only walk with you individually, but as a body, how do we walk with you? How do we love each other? God, we've had so few good examples of this. We are so individualistic. We have not even considered these truths many times as essential to Christian growth and to you being glorified. So we pray that you will teach us. Take us like babes up in your arms and sit us upon your lap again and show us these glorious truths. And show us our own lives and show us where we must make room for these things. Father, we pray for your work here, but not just here. We pray for Louisville especially, as the believers there are laboring to know how to do your good pleasure. We pray that your will would be accomplished. Father, we pray for Kenny as he recovers from the surgery and prepares to go back to Russia. We ask that he and Elise might be sent, not just with all they need physically, but we pray that they would be sent full of that abundance of Christ, so when they speak with people and they meet people and they are watched by people, that you might receive glory. We pray for Anthony and Amber, and we thank you that Scott was able to be there to preach to those many ministers more than we had even hoped for. Oh God, we're so grateful for the opportunities you've given Anthony and Amber. It really is above what we had imagined. We ask that you would give them extra grace, that the enemy's attacks upon them would not prevail, but that a good, solid, eternally valuable work would be accomplished. That the things that are taught these ministers would flow out into other people. That each minister might be a representative of hundreds of people in the future who would be taught the truth about Christ. Father, we pray that you give grace for that situation. And that you would comfort Amber and Anthony in the midst of the work, that they don't grow weary in doing good. That they would know your presence in that sweet way. And your smile, your countenance turned toward them. And this is what we need here. So we ask, Lord, that you would give us yourself again and give us faith to lay hold and appropriate these great truths for today. In Christ's name and for his name we pray. Amen. Well, we have tried to consider together the biblical thoughts that we ought to have of God and the fullness that belongs to God and the descriptions that belong to him alone. And I find it to be very encouraging as an individual believer, and I hope as a church that we find it encouraging to slow down and to look at who our God really is. We've been considering the importance of this. A.W. Tozer, I think, was really right on when he said that in comparison with what we really believe about God, our official documents really have a very little significance. So we may say that we believe the old writers, and so we pull up the older confessions, Westminster Confession or other things. The Baptists have their version of that. And these are great, great statements of doctrine, very carefully thought through, very rich and thorough, not very much like we're used to today, but very helpful. And yet what you say you believe and what document you say represents your understanding of the Scriptures is of very little value compared to what you really believe about God. We've been considering the infinity of God in these last weeks, and today will be the last of that particular series. You remember that the infinity of God means that he cannot be limited in any of his essence. Though God does limit his actions, and he does limit the expression of these things, so he limits his wrath, he limits his patience, he limits his mercy, or he has the right to give or to withhold to the degree that he chooses, but in his essence, he cannot be limited. God cannot be measured. And so to speak of God in comparison with other things really is, it's childlike language. But the Bible doesn't usually speak of God in his infinity, but rather uses more concrete words that are helpful for us. Things like God fills all and all. There's a boundless fullness in God. And we've, after looking at that, these last weeks we've tried to look at very practical ways. Where does God himself use the boundless fullness of his character in the Scriptures? Where does he apply that to the church? At what point? So in the Gospel of John, as John is writing for those who have never heard of Christ perhaps, or maybe they've read the first three Gospels, they've not read John yet, and John begins and says, we saw the fullness of the incarnate God. Oh, and of his fullness we have all received. And so the first thing we consider together is that it's not just the abstract, absolute infinitude of God, the limitlessness of God that is such a delight to the church. It's the fact that he is giving that to his church through the work of his Son. We looked at how the glory of God is attached to a church that drinks upon that fullness and that lives upon that fullness. And two passages in particular, Ephesians 3, that you would know by the Spirit's empowering, the indwelling of Christ, that you would know the thing that cannot be known, that you would know the length and breadth, the measureless measurements of Christ's love, that you would be filled with that which cannot be measured, that you'd be filled up with the fullness of God. And Paul says, I'm praying all these things for you so that God would get glory through your lives in the church. In Colossians 1, we saw that living on the fullness of Christ, on his infinity, is the cure for any Jesus plus ideas in Christianity, or what we call the additives that kind of cling to us, that really are idolatrous. Jesus plus a new scheme. Jesus plus rituals and ceremonies of the old covenant. Jesus plus asceticism, adding to what God has given us in His laws so that we'll be super holy. Jesus plus the world for happiness. And Paul gives the cure for that, and that is that Christ has all the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in Him bodily, and you are made full in that fullness. Last week we looked at the fullness of Christ, the infinity of Christ, ruling and exalted, is the gift of the Father to the church. What a gift, what a marriage gift. You know, you would think that we would, the ugly bride, we would be expected to bring a dowry to attract the prince. You hear this in history. A prince marries someone that it's quite a surprise. I don't mean recent history, I mean old history. And the prince is really poor. I mean, he may rule a kingdom, but he's poor. And the royal coffers need some help, and he's enticed by some great merchant's wealth. And so if he marries his daughter, he gets all the money. Or if he marries another princess, and he unites his kingdom there. But there's nothing in us that attracts God. It's all of grace. And when we are married to Christ and our husband, so to speak, is exalted to the right hand of the Father, then the gift of the Father is that He gives Jesus Christ's sovereign position to His church. That is, Christ is given to the church, but not Christ in his humility, not Christ on the cross only, but Christ ruling through all the ages, filling everything, is the gift to the church. And so He rules over all things for our good. Now, these have been wonderful passages, and when any time we consider the infinity of God, obviously we're going to feel that we haven't even scratched the surface. We haven't. To say that we're going to finish the series on infinity is a bit of an oxymoron, you know. I mean, it's not right to finish a sermon on infinity, but we have to stop somewhere. But here's the thing that I want us to be bothered about today. Not that we can't figure out infinity, but that there is an enormous gap between what we are reading of the plenitude of God in Christ and what we are living at Christ Community Church. It's a great gap. You just take two of the passages, Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3. Christ ruling over all things for the benefit of His church, who is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Do you feel that there is any experiential evidence of this great objective truth? Now, I don't mean that just because we're not experiencing it at the moment, the objective truth has no value. The objective truth, obviously, is the foundation. But surely Paul doesn't say these things for the Ephesians to say, "Why, I agree with you, Paul. This is a wonderful idea. But I don't expect it ever to affect Monday through Saturday." So Christ calls us His fullness, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Is there any evidence? Do you not feel that there's an enormous chasm between the way that we are living as a church here today and what Paul has said about the church? Take Ephesians 3. I'm praying that you would know the measurelessness of Christ's love. I'm praying this so that you could be filled up with all the fullness of God. That's what Paul says. It's a strange statement. It's really beyond us. But don't you feel that there's a great gap, however you interpret it, even if you pull all the teeth out of it by quoting Greek, and you say, well, it doesn't really mean what it sounds like it means, but no matter how much you water it down, don't you still feel that there is a great chasm between where we are living and what Paul has prayed for? That we are not a people being filled up with all the fullness of God. Now, I want us to ask the question, why? If you're bothered about the gap, now if you're not bothered about the gap, I suppose you can go to sleep and we'll wake you up at the final prayer, all right? Maybe you'll be called on to pray. But why? Well, there is unbelief. Paul says wonderful things about the boundless fullness of Christ. John says wonderful things about that. The prophets speak about God's boundlessness, but I don't believe it. That's a possibility. Then there's ignorance. I didn't know it. I mean, all I knew was that Christ came and stood in the place of sinners and offers me mercy, and that's good, but I didn't know that God was limitless And I didn't think that His limitlessness was being poured out upon the church and overflowing all the boundaries of our imagination. Then, of course, there's idolatry. That is, you can invent purposefully in your mind a God that's much smaller than the one that Paul knows. Not the God that Christ introduces us to. But you can invent a God that's more like us. Manageable. Convenient. Casual. And that God doesn't overflow any boundaries. But there are other reasons. We mentioned one a couple of weeks ago. There is the possibility of always coming to these great statements about God and believing that all that God expects from us as a response is that we would have a theoretical agreement with Paul. Do you remember we talked about this? And so Paul says that we are to be filled with all the fullness of God. We try to understand what that means in its context, and then we agree with it, and then we go home and we feel that we have accomplished all that Paul was talking about, and we've done all that God expected. And there isn't any real application. It's just theoretical. When Paul says that Christ rules over all things for the sake of His church, we are the fullness of Him who fills all in all, we try to understand it, we try to bring our hearts kind of tremblingly to agree with Paul, but then Monday morning comes and we do not live under the reality that Christ is ruling over all of our circumstances Monday morning. We grumble and gripe, we are shallow, stingy spiritually. So there's that theoretical Christianity. It's always the death of Christianity for us. It's always the death of joy and peace and fullness. I was reading this book. Right? It's a slow read. I can't hardly even make out the print sometimes. It depends on what time of day I'm reading it. This is an account of revivals from the 1st century to the 18th. And there's a man in the 16th century, or 17th, named Blackerby. Not Blackaby, but Blackerby. Born in 1574, and it's got three pages on him, which is very unusual. Usually you only get a paragraph. He's got three pages. And it was taken from John Wesley's collection of biographies, even though the man was a Calvinist. And he mentions his life. He was a pastor who was kicked out and became a tutor, a teacher. And the rest of his life, he just took 6 to 8 young men at a time under him, and he taught them all the classics, you know, as a school teacher. But as he did so, he continued to mold them and point them to Christ. And he has one of the most amazing stories in the whole book, even though really in our mind he wasn't that significant. He wasn't like a Whitfield or an Edwards or a Luther or a Calvin or a Zwingli. He was a school teacher after he got kicked out of being a preacher. And he got kicked out because he believed the Bible, and the English church kicked out all the Puritans. But he wasn't misbehaving. Listen to what it said about his life. He made it his business to live with God and to His glory. Now, I'm giving you this quote in the context of theoretical Christianity. He made it his business to live with God and to His glory. Not as too many who satisfy themselves in frequent motions of their affections and in some pangs of undigested resolutions or fits of pious conversation, as if these were the life and the power of godliness. Now that's old writing, so let's go back. He made it his goal to live out these truths with God daily. Not as too many people, says the writer. Too many people in the church live not like that, but what do? They have this theoretical Christianity. That is, they have frequent motions of the affections. They are often stirred emotionally during preaching and reading. But that's it. Or they have some pangs, some spiritual indigestion from undigested resolutions. Well, this is a lot of us, isn't it? But I doubt anybody's ever told you had undigested spiritual pangs from undigested resolutions. That is, you hear the Bible, you read the Bible, and you say, I'm going to do it. I'm going to live on these realities. But you go home, and you don't digest that resolution. You don't ask yourself, how am I going to make any changes today? How is John Snyder going to be different today than he was the previous week in light of God's Word that He's revealed? So I'm going to have to make some concrete changes in my life. But instead of doing that, this undigested resolution just turns around on the inside of me. Gives me a spiritual bellyache. And because I have these things, I think, well, I must be taking God seriously. Or he says, fits of pious conversation. So someone invites you over from the church and you get into a spiritual conversation and you talk and talk and you talk so well, you think, I must be following Christ. But these are not the life and power of godliness. Theoretical Christianity is one of the reasons I think that we have the gap between what we're reading and what we're living upon. Let me give you one more, and that's the theme of today in Ephesians 4. To live upon the fullness of Christ. I know that there will always be a gap between the infinite fullness of Christ and the present experience of the church. But for God to be glorified in the church, we're going to have to live more carefully upon the fullness that comes from Christ's work. And to live on that fullness, we're not going to be able to be theoretical Christians. But let me give you one more. We're not going to be able to be individualistic Christians. Individualism in the American church is killing us. We are ignoring the us and the we passages and thinking of them only as I. We are agreeing with Paul in Philippians 3. Forgetting what lies behind, I press on to what lies ahead of me. I haven't yet attained. I'm going to run the race. And that's a wonderful passage, but that isn't all that Paul wrote. If all you do as an individual is labor to individually connect to God through the work of Christ, and you run your individual race and you be your kind of a Christian, then you will certainly fall short of the fullness that there is in Christ. It is a spiritual impossibility that God would have thought something necessary for the church to reach this fullness, and you leave out what God thinks is necessary and hope still to reach the fullness. We'll talk about that in a minute. John Calvin gave a great quote about the insanity of the 16th century. It's a madness that we have today. So, we're combining all that we've looked at in the infinity. God is infinite. God is pouring out His infinitude, His plenitude, His boundlessness upon the church through Christ. If Christ is, God is going to be glorified, the church is going to have to live on that. It's going to have to turn its back on the additives. And God has exalted the Lord Jesus Christ to rule over all things. He who is infinite, the church is the completion of that infinite mediator. All right, all these ideas. Christ infinite, Christ ruling, Christ pouring out His Spirit on the church being the fullness of Christ, the church glorifying Christ by living on His fullness. Now you take all of that great truth and you come to Ephesians 4, and it's where it all really meets the road. In Ephesians 3, we have that wonderful prayer. In Ephesians 4, we move from the mountaintop where the Spirit of Christ has brought us to look at these objective truths about what Christ has done. And in Ephesians 4, we have practical truth. Now, I don't at all mean that 1, 2, and 3 aren't practical. They're very practical. But how do I practice these truths? And Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 are the practice. Now, Ephesians 4, verse 1. And Ephesians 5, verse 1, are like the bookends of the corporate Christian life, of the body of Christ. Not just our local gathering, but we could start here. We're not doing so well as to think beyond that yet. Look at the bookends of the Christian life. Ephesians 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. I'm calling you, I'm asking you, I'm begging you from prison, walk worthy of the calling. And the calling is chapters 1, 2, and 3 summed up. All that God has done to bring you to Himself. Walk worthy of that. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God. Now, we've come from the mountaintop of looking at the work of Christ for us. Of chapter 1 and 3, those prayers. And we're going down into the valley of everyday mundane living. And what a valley. What a fertile, rich valley. It's not as if we've lost anything, have we? Have you seen Christ exalted? Yes. Have you seen the fullness of God coming to you through Christ? Yes. Then come back down to the valley and you're going to have to live and toil and labor and raise your children there. Okay, well I guess we'll come back down to the valley. Oh no, it's not that kind of valley. Listen, I want you to walk worthy of that. I want you to imitate God. Now, between those two bookends is the key. And that is, you're going to have to do that as a member of the body of Christ and not as an individual only. if we try to skip that, if we try to do chapter 4 verse 1 and chapter 5 verse 1 only as individuals, we will never, never reach the fullness that's spoken of in chapter 4 and verse 13 when he gives the goal. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, that is mature, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So there's our fullness. So right in the heart of everything, I want you to come all the way to maturity. What is maturity? It's measured by Christ. What do you mean? You're going to have to come all the way to the measure of the fullness of Christ's stature. But you're going to have to do that as a body and not as individuals only. So Ephesians 4 puts all these wonderful truths of the fullness of God reaching us down into a very practical way. And if we ignore the practicalities of Ephesians 4, it's all pipe dreams to think that we're going to experience anything of the fullness of Christ. And many people do spend their whole life trying to ignore the body and the practicalities and wonder why they only feel things on Sunday morning. How we respond to Ephesians 4 as a group will greatly determine the degree to which you enjoy the realities of Christ's fullness, and it will greatly determine the degree to which we glorify God as individuals and as a body. So let's look at this. Well, I want to just give a survey of chapter 4 quickly, and then we have, I think, five applications. So look at chapter 4. I've already talked about the bookends, verse 1 of 4 and verse 1 of 5. Now that's a high calling. How are you going to reach it? And so Paul begins, and he talks about the humility of walking together as believers. And what else could he call us to do? I mean, coming at the end of chapters 1, 2, and 3, and the call to walk worthy of Christ, call in chapter 4, verse 1, what could the next thing be? Except, the most practical thing for you to understand is, you're going to have to be humble. How could you be proud in light of chapters 1 and 2 and 3? How could you turn and be proud toward other people in the church because of God explaining chapters 1 and 2 and 3 to you? So the most obvious thing is that the church is going to have to walk in humility. Second, you're going to have to walk in unity, and he deals with that in verses 3 and following. But a unity, not a false unity, or I would call a superficial unity, that is gained by external pressures. And so the preacher says, this is the way Christ Community Church is going to think. And this is the way we're going to dress. And this is the way we're going to raise our children. And these are the books we're allowed to read. Well, I really think there's very little value in that kind of a unity. All you do is remove the external pressure and everybody goes their own direction. But a unity from attraction rather than coercion, not squeezing us into the same mold, but drawing us to one great central hub. Because you are all related to Christ. And the unity, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father over all, one faith, on and on, he says. Now, because of that, and you are united to that, then work hard to maintain that real spiritual unity. He continues. It's not just a unity, there is a diversity. In verse 7 through 11, the exalted Christ has given us the Spirit, and the Spirit has poured out upon men and women in the church spiritual gifts. And everyone is given gifts to different degrees, different gifts, but it's not just some bland mass production Christianity where we all look the same. There is a complementary service going on when we're healthy as a church. One person is serving here. One person is serving here. There's no need looking at your brother or sister and say, why aren't you doing what I do and the way I do it and how I do it and why I do it? That person is hopefully, out of love to Christ, is serving the body in their way. And so everyone, instead of jarring against each other, there's a complementary weaving together of the church's work. Next, in verses 12 and following, we have the goal. I've already mentioned it. We're going to have to be brought to maturity as Christians. We're not allowed to stay as babies. We have to be maturing until we see Christ face to face all the way to the end. And the goal is to come to the maturity that is measured out by the infinite fullness of the mediator. The fullness of the stature of Christ is the measure. How are you going to do that? Well, in the verses 13, 14, 15, 16, he talks about the source. You are linked in a living connection. You are united to Christ, but you are also united to other people who are united to Christ. There is the vertical link with Christ, and there is a horizontal link with Christ. You have a dual connection to the head. You are, as individuals, by faith, united to Christ. But you are, as individuals, by faith, united to Christ through the body. And we're going to look at how the whole body supplies what Christ is giving to it. In verse 17, he starts with some negatives. Therefore, he says, if you're going to really reach that kind of maturity, verses 17 and following, you can't go back to the old way of living. Don't go back to the futility and the emptiness of living for yourself. Remember, you used to live in darkness and you were greedy for sin. But now you're not that way any longer. Verses 25 and following. Instead, live differently. Put on Christ. Speak truth to each other. Love each other. Be patient with each other. And then toward the end of the chapter, don't grieve the Spirit, who is the agent of the Son. Now, that brings us then to the other bookend, to be imitators of God. Well, goodness, how do we live on all this? And how is the fullness of Christ ever going to reach Little Christ Community Church in any practical measure? Well, a number of lessons. The first is this. The measures that Christ gives for the church are the only measures that we're allowed to accept. There are plenty of other measures available. I mean, you can go to the Christian bookstore, you can go to your own mind, you can look at your own experiences in the past, you can look at people around you, and you can adopt measures for what a church is that are very different from what Paul is giving us from Christ. But Christ's measures are so wonderfully different. Think of this measure, chapter 4, verse 1. I want you to walk worthy of the calling. Do you remember when we went through Ephesians, those who were here at that time? The word worthy there means corresponding to. It's like when a husband has his wife away and he shows up at church and the shirt and the tie and the jacket and the pants and the shoes don't match. It jars. It's the same Greek word. There ought to be a corresponding quality. When I look at a Christian's life, though it is going to be imperfect and small, compared to the great type of Christ, all right? It is going to be, there is a harmony between those two. The Christian is depending upon Christ. The Christian is yielding to Christ. And the Christian is grieved over sin. The Christian longs for holiness. The Christian is reflecting some measure of Christ's love to the world. And so there is a harmony there. It doesn't jar. The other use of the same Greek word for worthy is the scales weighing something. And here's the great weight of the call of Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. Everything God did to call you to Himself out of darkness. And on this side, what are you going to put? You're going to put a life. In fact, you're going to put the life of all believers in all ages. The church of Christ, the bride. And there ought to be a corresponding weight. Yes, we won't match Christ. And the call of Christ is greater than my response. But there ought to be some weight on the other side of the scale. Are you walking worthy of what Christ has done to bring you to Himself? Now, the called ones, it's one of the favorite descriptions in the Bible that God uses to describe His children. And sometimes we have descriptions like believers or followers or Christians. And these obviously are descriptions of a child of God that emphasize our response to God. I believe. I follow. But then there are other descriptions that describe God's. So it's describing the Christian from God's activity. You are the called ones. Now, listen to some of the verses that describe the call of God. And I give this as the measure. Who called you? 1 Peter 1. Like the Holy One who called you, be holy, he says. What were we called from? Ephesians 2. You were called from the state of being without Christ, of being foreigners from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the promises and the covenants, and having no hope and without God in the world. That's what you were called from. Or 1 Peter 2, God who has called you out of darkness. What has He called us to? Romans 1, you're called to be saints, to be holy. Romans 9, you are called to be sons of the living God. 1 Corinthians 1, you were called into fellowship with His Son. Galatians 5, you were called to freedom. Ephesians 4, you were called to hope. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 7, you were not called to uncleanness, but in holiness. 1 Peter 2, you have been called to suffer for doing good like Christ did. 1 Timothy 6, you were called to eternal life. 1 Peter 5, you are called to His eternal glory. Now let's not get confused. The call of God is not the same thing as election. Election is the choice of God in eternity past. The call is what God did in time to bring you to Himself. The drawing, the loving. Think of what God has called us from. Think of what He has called us to. Think how He called us. Romans 8, you are called according to His purposes. Galatians 1, you are called through the grace of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2, He called you through the gospel. 2 Timothy 1, He called us with a holy calling. 2 Peter 1, He called us by His own glory. And finally, Colossians 3, what's so important for us right now is you were called in one body. You were called as a group. That's a great measure, isn't it? And so chapter 4, what is the measure of the life of a church? And it's this: we're going to have to, as a whole group of people, not just as individuals, we're going to have to respond to God in a way that is matching this call. Think of another measurement here. The little word in verse 13, till we all come to this unity of faith, this knowledge, this measure of the fullness of Christ. Till. What a mature Christian is. How far are you planning to go? Well, these are the measurements of Paul. Just a little word. Till. Right? You could write it on the front of your Bible. Till. Till every one of us, till we all come to the full measure of Christ. That's the second great, or the third one. We all. How many are we planning to take along to maturity? Is a pastor allowed to be complacent if some of the people in the church don't want to grow as Christians, but he'd rather not upset them? Are you allowed to be complacent when you look at your children who make professions of faith, but they don't seem to move forward? Paul says this is the measure of the life of the body of Christ. This is the fullness pouring out on us in a practical way. Until we all, every one of the believers, comes to this fullness. And that doesn't just include everybody at Christ Community Church who's a believer, or everybody on the planet right now who's a believer. It includes all believers who have ever been and who have now gone to see Christ face to face, and all believers who ever will be. Do you remember the verse in Hebrews chapter 11? The end of that chapter, this is what the writer says. And all these Old Testament saints, of whom the world was not worthy, all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Do you remember that? Till we all, but not just talking about Christ Community Church or our day and generation, till every one of the elect is brought to the completion in Christ. Now that's the measure for Christ Community Church. You may prefer another measure. I often prefer another measure. I would prefer to be able to stop far back from that. It's a lot easier. But anything short of that is not the measure of a church that Christ gives. One more little measure. All things. Look at verse 15. Speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things unto Him who is the head. So, how far are you going to go? Till we reach this maturity. How many? Until we all. And how much of life is going to be included? All things are brought. Why do we gather at church on Sunday morning? Well, part of it is to worship God, but the other part is to be equipped. Do you ever think that coming together publicly, part of the reason we're doing that is that all things in every one of our lives are to be brought under His rule, and we ought to be helping each other bring all areas of life under there? So if someone comes and sits at the table and says, well, I tell you what, so-and-so treated me this way, and I let him have it. That's an area of life that is supposed to be brought under Christ. You don't have the right as a believer to say, I know what you mean, I'd like to do it too. All things? And the body is supposed to be helping itself do that? Remember Amy Carmichael's quote that I gave you a long time ago? She said about the little gathering of believers in India, we are not here to enjoy each other's company. Of course we do. We are here to do the will of God. So that's the first application. The measurement of a church. So different than what we think. Now let me talk about the insanity in churches, or what Calvin called the madness. John Calvin looked at his day when the Protestant Reformation was occurring, and many people not wanting to attend the Catholic Church, having no devotion to it or Christ, and not really wanting to go to these new churches, having no devotion to Christ, they decide to stay home and have their own church. Listen to what Calvin said about these churches, these individuals. From what Paul says in Ephesians 4, Calvin writes, it is plain that those who neglect this means, what means? That God gives His word through teachers to the body. And then the body spreads it out amongst itself. So to neglect the gathering of believers to hear the word preached, that's what he's talking about. It is plain that those who neglect this means and yet hope to become perfect or mature in Christ are mad. They're insane. Such are the fanatics who invent secret revelations of the Spirit for themselves. And such are the proud who think that for them, private reading of Scriptures is enough, and they have no need of a common ministry of the church. Well, we've got a lot of insanity in the church today. A reaction against the silliness in the American church has led many people to think that any kind of an institutional or gathering together with other believers is unnecessary. People have thought that before. But today it's very popular. We have home churches where it's just me and my four and everybody agrees because everybody's under dad and everybody's going to agree with dad. And they want to eat, you know. And my personal reading of the Scriptures is enough. It's madness. Why do we know it's madness? Because Paul says, if you're going to walk worthy of the Lord, if you're going to imitate God, Ephesians 4 says, it's going to be because God has equipped the saints through the preaching of the word to do the work of the ministry. And apart from the gathered preaching of the word, there is something missing. Remember the illustration I gave you that Robert Murray McShane said about his watch? It probably was a pocket watch. Certainly a wind-up watch. He said that he noticed that when he went to the country and worked with this country church for a year, that his watch never kept good time. But before that, in the city, his watch had always kept perfect time. Well, the answer was simple. He said he noticed that when he went back to the city and pastored in the city again, that everywhere he looked in the city, I've been in Dundee, you can see him still, he had the church towers, you know, five or six church towers in a very small town. They were way up tall. And on every church tower, there was a clock. And they all agreed. And so as you walk down the street, you stick your hand in your pocket, you adjust your watch, you put it back, you don't even think you're doing it. You're constantly adjusting yourself according to the standard. But in the country, he said, I never saw a clock. And so I was always off, too fast, too slow, guessing. As a believer, you can know the Lord as an individual. You can walk with the Lord as an individual, but you will suffer ill consequences. You will always be permanently immature, running too far ahead, staying too far behind, going off in this direction, in that direction, inconsistent and confused, and never reaching the maturity of the fullness of Christ because you're not part of the body. Hebrews 10 says that we are not to neglect the gathering together because of the seriousness of these matters. The day is coming. So that's the second application. There is an insanity that we have to avoid. The thought that we can, by personal devotion, reach the maturity that we need without the gathering together and the preaching of the word. That brings us to the third application of the five, and that is that the center of the ministry in a church ought to be the word. Now you may say, well, that's obvious, so we can skip that. It's not so obvious, is it? Go home and watch the religious television if you must. Oh, go read the religious magazines. I don't mean the old books, I mean the stuff that's cutting edge. And you see that the American church, in particular the church in the West, is grasping at one thing after the next, other than the word, to be the thing that will bring the fullness of God. The man who took over the pulpit after Martin Lloyd-Jones in London, those of you that have read some of Lloyd-Jones or have heard him preach in his British way, the man that took that quickly turned it from a serious Bible-centered approach to an entertainment approach. The first was the choruses, and I'm not saying choruses are sin, but that was the first step for him, and the overhead projector, and then the light and clappy kind of tunes, and then it went down from there. Now again, I'm not saying the choruses were the problem, but for him it was the first step. Most of the people that were under Lloyd-Jones' ministry had either died or left the church in disgust. The man recently retired and wrote a book about how great he had been in the kingdom. It's quite amazing. He took the greatest church in Britain from about 3,500 down to 200 and wrote a book about how greatly he had been used. Every evangelical in Britain is disgusted with the man. By the way, he was an American. So that won't happen again. So, he showed up in America. Kenny heard him preach. He's still alive, still preaching. He's doing the circuit now as a big name. And he preached and he said, halfway through my ministry, I realized what I was lacking. There was something more of the fullness of God that I didn't experience. And I was kind of constricted by the British evangelical reserve quality. And so now I have found the great secret. The next, you know, like Paul Harvey, then the rest of the story. Now I found the rest of the story, he says. And it is the baptism of Spirit. But what he meant by that was the most silly kind of thing. And he led the church that Kenny attends when he's in Texas. He led them to roll in the aisles and to howl and to cry out and to leap. And that, he said, was the missing link in my ministry. Listen. You think you would never do it. You think Christ Community Church would never do it. But the man that was chosen to follow the greatest ministry in Britain in the last 100 years did it. Why not us? There is a temptation in the emptiness of the Western church to grasp entertainment or involvement, activism. Everyone comes. I don't feel so satisfied in my church. But I went to another church and they enrolled me as the head of this. And now I have great significance. I know, I love that church. Do you get anything out of the preaching? No, I never get anything out of the preaching. Do you have a prayer meeting? No, we never pray. But I feel significant. I have a part to play. It's very tempting, isn't it? Ritual and ceremony. The Roman Catholic Church never put a pulpit in the center of its sanctuaries because the preaching of the word was never the center of the Roman Catholic Church. It was the sacraments as they saw them. In fact, when they preached for the last, you know, 1,000 years, they didn't even preach in the vernacular of the people. The people would hear the Mass and they wouldn't understand what he was talking about. It was in Latin. When they went to Wales, they preached in Latin. Then the English church took over when Henry wanted a new wife and the Church of England sent ministers to Wales and they preached in English and the Welsh still didn't know what they were saying because they didn't speak English either. It was not a word-centered ministry. How can a church exist 1,500 years and not have a word-centered ministry where no one understands the language you're talking? Because that didn't matter. It was the Mass. It was the sacraments. It was the seven sacraments of the church. You go through these rituals and that makes you mature in Christ. No, no, Paul says. It's the word of Christ coming through the ministers that God has appointed that equips the saints to do the ministry. Christ's word carried by Christ's teachers to Christ's body. And then each of us, like a man bringing us a bucket of cold water and we're dying, each taking a cup and passing it to the next one beside us until we all have a drink. It's a word-centered ministry. Not entertainment-centered, not music-centered, not activity-centered, not casual conversation-centered, and not ceremonially centered. Number four, as a body, to reach the maturity of Christ, we have to have all the ligaments, all have to be involved. Every real believer at Christ Community Church, whether you are 17 or 70, has to be involved if the church is to experience a measure of the fullness of Christ. Look at what he says in verse 16. From whom the whole body joined and knit together, that's from Christ, the whole body is joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share and causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Do you see this picture? It's the same thing we read in Colossians 2:19. He says, the error of the people who were false teachers in Colossae was they weren't linked to the head. So they had all these rules, but they weren't having a vital connection to Christ. So there was no holiness. All you had is rules. But if you'd only linked yourself to the head in that vital connection, there would have been a fullness for sanctification. But here he adds two things. Every ligament is a part of the supply chain. And it's done in the atmosphere of love. Well, let's just take the every ligament. Verse 16. By what every joint supplies. So the picture is not merely like 1,000 strings hanging down from a ball. Every string has its individual attachment to Christ. But 1,000 strings hanging down, then interwoven. Every believer attached to Christ and every believer being a supply channel to other believers of the fullness of Christ. I don't know any other way to take verse 16. Christ the head, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. Your job as a believer is to be a part of the joining and knitting together and supplying of the body. And the way you do that, right, is by that connection with Christ. Are we clear channels of Christ? Are we actively looking for ways to be a channel of the life and reality and truth of Christ? In verse 13, we have the goal, but in verse 14 and 15, the maturity and the fullness of Christ is described negatively and positively. Verse 14, I don't want you. I want you to be mature, but what's that mean? Well, it means verse 14, I don't want you to be like children who keep getting tossed back and forth with new ideas. Every wind of doctrine, every liar that comes into the church and makes money off of her. Well, don't listen to them. Be mature. Verse 15. But I do want you to be mature like this. I want you to speak the truth in love so that you can all grow up into Him who is the head in all these things. Are we aggressively looking for opportunities to supply other believers with some measure of that lovely reality of Christ that we are drinking of? Are we building each other up? Other passages in the Bible say the same thing. They just use a different picture. Hebrews says, you've got weak knees. People in your church, they've stumbled. Tired hands, weak knees. Pick them up. Support them. We don't want anyone to be like Esau and turn their back on Christ. Other passages speak the same kind of thing. So, if we're going to reach the fullness, the measure of maturity that belongs to the fullness of Christ, if the infinity of God is going to really be in some way experienced in the body of Christ, it's not going to be merely as individuals, but we're going to have to be channels of life to each other. And we do know the difference, don't we, every Christian? Do you not know what it is to live all week long for your own stinking, shriveled up little desires, and then you show up at church and your heart's a little stirred and people have a question for you or people have a statement in front of you and you know you ought to have the right answer, or you wish you could just, you know, uncork and let the grace of Christ flow through you to a hurting person in the church, but instead you're shriveled up and you just nod and say nothing? I know what it's like to come and I preach a sermon because I prepared a sermon, but I've got nothing on the inside to give to anybody else. And the sermon was it. And then someone comes and says, you know, I've been struggling with this, or I've been worried about this, or I've been praying about this, and I just don't know what to say. Not every time I don't know what to say doesn't mean I'm far from the Lord, but there are many times where I know I'm dry. I'm like a dry creek bed. And I may spit out all the right answers, but I know Christ's gracious life has not flowed through me to that person. No matter how many Bible verses I parrot, how different when you are walking with the Lord in dependence upon the Lord and yieldedness to the Lord, and someone is brought your way and you have just the right thing to say at just the right time and just the right way, and you can see that they're benefited in the days to come, and you know you've been used by God as a part of the body, and that's the pattern for us. Let me give you the last application. It's not only ligaments. The atmosphere is love. Now, I told you this was added. Colossians 2 doesn't mention this, but here it does. Building the body, edifying itself in love. Every person. The preaching, equipping the saint in the pew. The saint in the pew turning and giving truth, speaking truth. And the other translation for that word in verse 15 is holding to the truth or living the truth. We're not going to be able to refute error just by arguing with people. There has to be a living example. So we live the truth. We speak the truth to each other. It's costly sometimes. But if it's done in love, it's the pattern that Paul gives us. Atmosphere is pretty important. I want to use a physical illustration, then we'll apply it to the church. Imagine a person who's an elite athlete, one of those triathletes, you know, that does the Ironman. I can't imagine it. I can't imagine swimming that far, biking that far, or running that far. And I can't imagine it doing all three one after the next. And I can't imagine doing it at the time they do it. Some people run marathons faster than I can sprint the quarter, you know. Now you take an elite athlete. Everything in this athlete is at peak health. And put them on the moon unaided. They die. No atmosphere for human athletes up in the moon. Now take a church that's healthy in many ways. And the people have taken things seriously. Doctrine is healthy. Morality, moral standards are healthy. Family patterns for raising our children or relating to each other as husband and wife are healthy. Evangelism techniques are healthy. Ideas of missions, the centrality of the word, in thought and in practice, healthy. And then they read a chapter like this and they say, why, we can add this to our healthy church. We're going to help each other. We're going to tell the truth to each other to help each other come to the maturity in Christ. But they forget this one little bit. It's got to be in the atmosphere of love. And so the church turns in on itself. And all these horribly healthy Christians start to attack each other with all those wonderful truths that they can give you. And you destroy the church. Healthy, yes, until you forgot love. No one can benefit from a talk or an example without love. This is what McShane said. Truth without love lacks its proper environment and it loses its persuasive power. There is no power in an example of a person who's living a godly life, so-called, a holy life, a clean life, a moral life, who's sacrificial and noble, who is not loving. No one wants to be like that, do you? But a person who's living like that and is loving, there's a great attractive power. Just being in the church makes you want to be more like Christ after you spend time with that person. We have people like that at Christ Community Church. People who don't say a whole lot, but the life is so sweet and Christ-like that they're holding the truth in their own life makes me want to be more like Christ when I go home. And they didn't even say anything to me. But it's love. Do you say, well, I'm not sure what love would look like. Well, chapter 4, verse 2. With all lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering and bearing with one another in love. That's a good place to start. Now, there's a great difference between coming to a church and being part of a church out of love and coming and being part of a church out of, I would say, utilitarian purposes, trying to use it. Loving and using, to me, when it comes to people, are the opposites. Not love and hate. Love is giving. And the opposite, using, is taking from people. Now think of it. You can use a church. I'll start with the most obvious. Some people go to church and they join a church because of the great benefits their business will receive. Well, that's out. That counts us out, right? I'm not supposing anybody here is coming for the benefits. I think of Don doing sheetrock for the church as a gift. It certainly has not helped his business. If he was at some other church, we'd say, Don, we'll pay you to come do that sheetrocking. Did you come here for business benefits? Anyone doubled sales after showing up at Christ Community Church? And yet we have known people who would say, well, I just moved to this town. I'm going to go to this church because it's the largest church and it's good for business. You can use a church that way. Well, let's discount that. You can use a church because of the benefits you think your family are going to get from it. My children are going to benefit. My marriage is going to benefit. It's got great singles programs or whatever. It's very subtle. It's good to be benefited spiritually by a church, but that's not the main reason. You can try to use a church for a sense of significance, and this is very common and generally infuriates people when they don't get it. They come to a church and they tell you how significant they are, and they don't feel that they're recognized as significant, and they leave and go somewhere where they are recognized as significant. And everybody tries different routes, but I suppose that we all try it. Some people tell you how sacrificial they are, some people how careful they live, how much they read, how much they know, how much they give, how talented they are. It's easy to use a church for a sense of significance. You can invite people over to your house so that you can feel loved and popular. You can reach out and do things in the church so that you can have meaning and purpose. But it's using, it's not loving. Another one, you can use a church for a sense of what I would call vicarious righteousness. That is, you think that if the church is a good church and you belong to the church, then you're a good person. So if the church is good and its doctrine is good and its preacher yells about sin, then even though you're not changed at all, you live the same way, you go home and you feel that enduring a long sermon has made you somehow good. And by virtue of being attached to a church that's good, you're good. So if the church is a righteous church, you're a righteous person. You can use a church to try to gain righteousness from it. But in all of these things, the church has become a substitute for God, and it will ultimately disappoint you. Any relationship in the church would disappoint you. The church itself will. No one can replace the limitlessness of God. You will not be able to be made happy. You will be given no meaning, no purpose, no hope, no righteousness from a church. It has to be God. Well, last thing about love, it's more than friendship, isn't it? It is this picture here of chapter 4. Turning my back on the old way of life, putting on Christ day by day, exercising under the Spirit's guidance and His enabling service to each other. I don't care if you know the name of your spiritual gift or not. I wouldn't give you a nickel for knowing the name of your spiritual gift. But it's a great value to wake up in the morning and think this, God, I owe you love, and I owe the body of Christ love, and I want to serve. And if you'll bring me opportunities, I'll look for them. You show me the opportunities, and I will, by your grace, serve my brothers and sisters. And I guarantee you, you will be exercising a spiritual gift, whether you took the survey or not. I took the survey a lot of times. I came up with different spiritual gifts depending on my mood. I especially wanted the exciting ones. My mom said, I had the spiritual gift of administration. This must have been a bossy child because I wasn't even converted. So where's the spiritual gift? But she thought I had it at age 10. I thought I had the spiritual gift of prophecy because I thought administration sounded too boring. So prophecy would be exciting. No, we've missed it, haven't we? We are to come to the fullness of Christ. You can't do it as an individual. We are to come as a body, serving and loving and speaking truth and giving the gospel to each other in all of its different applications. And that's the real friendship that Christ calls us to. Young and old, our debt to each other. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the plenitude that there is in you, that this infinite supply reaches us through the Savior, that it is the cure to sin to be made so full of His gracious work, to be given His Spirit, in measures that we can never feel we've ever exhausted Him. We thank you for the spiritual gifts, how you enable your people to love each other and to serve each other in different capacities. And we are grateful, Lord, that the measure that you've given of a church is different than what we wanted, that you've called us to come to maturity, that unity of faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, and the maturity that's measured by the stature of Christ's fullness in himself, Lord. It's so wonderful. But do help us to be very practical and to lay aside the old life and to love each other in concrete ways of service and in all these things to be a channel of the truth to each other, that the enemy might not find any chinks in our armor and no places for the lie to slip in and no one to be drawn off and deceived. We pray in Christ's name, Father, for this little body here. Amen.